Jesus is having his midnight discussion or midnight discussion with Nicodemus. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for the fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Thanks be to God for his word. Amen.
Would you join me in prayer? That you are God and it's in us, and we pray that that power would speak through your word and speak through me. Through Jesus the Christ, we pray. Amen. This morning, I want to look and think about what Jesus meant when he said, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's. And that half of the equation is inadequate as a citizen. Last week when I was on vacation, I was down in Baltimore, and in the harbor by Fort McHenry, and I took a boat tour, and it was celebrating the 200th year of the War of 1812, and I think you can talk about this, but we won't. But they took us on the path on the boat where Francis Scott Key composed his poem. And the first line of the poem is what? What's taken is essentially the question, what do you see? What do you see? The reason that I particularly did this is Francis Scott Key was a committed Christian. He lived out his faith. He proclaimed his faith declares what he sees. Just a little bit more about Francis Scott Key. Interestingly, he was opposed to the War of 1812. But he served anyhow. He was in the Georgetown Field Artillery in 1813. The battery was composed in 1814. He was devoted to caring for people into his faith. He was so devoted, in fact, that even after battle, when he was not part of the battle, he would go and help with the wounded. And in fact, with another doctor, Dr. Peel, they would take care of the wounded, including the British wounded. And right about the time of this, there was about to be the battle of Fort McHenry or Baltimore, if you prefer. And Francis Scott Key's good friend, Dr. William Means, was imprisoned by the British, and they put him aboard ship and they wanted to take him back to England for trial. Now, if you didn't take him back to trial in England for insurrection or whatever, you're not going to win. So Francis Scott Key had such a reputation of Christian care that he and his buddy were allowed to come over to the British ship. And so it was arranged, and they came over to the ship, and they brought letters from British prisoners or people that had been wounded of not only the care that he did, but most appropriately, that the doctor had done, Dr. William Means. Now, as they did this, the British were impressed and said, "We will release your doctor and you." But a battle was about to take place, and on the chance that you may have heard something you shouldn't have heard, you must remain on the ship. They were not actually in one of the ships that were firing, but they were in a support ship. And they were in the pier to watch all of this. An interesting thing about this is it's perhaps helpful to realize there was a flag. Fort McHenry had two flags. One was relatively ordinary size, and there was another, trying to remember, Mary Pickers had made for the Fort Commander that was 30 feet by 42 feet. They actually had to take a warehouse to put it together. And then on some kind days or whatnot, it would be out there on Fort McHenry as people entered the harbor. And it was hard not to see this flag. Now, just for a little bit of trivia to say, the star at this time had 15 stars. 15 stars for the addition of Vermont and Kentucky. And it was presented, and the stars, by the way, weren't the same as a normal American flag. At the time, they often called them spangled because they were not straight as we know it. Often had an orientation towards true north. Some people said that that had a significance of, like the North Star, which some people attributed the star of Jesus, but we don't know. In any case, this star was there. And as they were there in the evening, the battle began. Now, some of you have gone to the fireworks show. It's perhaps helpful to realize that there are 133 tons of shells, bombs, and rockets that were released on the fort through at least 12 to 24 hours of continuous bombardment, one projectile every minute. So it would have been something to see. But if you've ever been around this kind of thing, it's off a lot of smoke. And it's hard to see anything in this smoke other than the rockets sidebar is the king was standing next to his friend and was saying, "What do you, what can you say? What say can you say?" And he was describing what he saw. And this serious, this set the stage. Most importantly, as we set the stage, I want you to remember that Francis Scott Key was a lawyer. But more importantly, he was a committed Christian who lived out his faith. But virtually anyone you read, you'll see that. And he did it proudly in the sense of proud of the God he served. Now, listen to the words and see if you can see what he saw. Oh, say, can you see how the dawn's early light? That when the light starts to come up in the dawn, he wants to see if the flag is still there. If the flag is not there, when you're defeated. It's very simple. The first thing we do when you get a victory is take the flag down. What so proudly we hail that the twilight's last gleaming, whose broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight, over the ramparts we watched, were so gallantly streaming. It's interesting to use the word ramparts. Many committed Christians have favorite verses and Psalms, of course. Everybody likes the 23rd Psalm. Maybe if you're a rancher, you don't, but everybody else likes the 23rd Psalm. And what sucks in the other really super Psalm is Psalm 91. He whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the foul snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. See, as a poet, you can't help but think of the poetry that you read. As a Christian, you cannot help but hold on to the verses that bring trust. I've shared with you before, I used to see a woman, but two or three times I saw her in intensive care, and I said she was going to die. And she said, "No, just read me my secret weapon." It was Psalm 91, and I read it. And she got better each time. And she told me, she said, "They said I'm dying, but I know better." The last time she was tired, I had to go, so she didn't want it wet. She wanted to read the offer. But in the midst of this, you would have just sensed the God in whom he took refuge. And not just for himself, but for his nation. And the rocket sprang. Later, the bomb bursting in air, and I told you, I went 1 minute for hours and hours. It proved through the night that our flag was still there. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave, or the land of the free and the home of the brave? Now, this is touching because it's about the battle and what's going on there. A lot of times, we save for towards the end that which really is our understanding of what's happening. That's the punchline, okay? In the last verse, we read, we saw the first and last verse this morning. There's four verses, actually, he wrote. But the last verse reflects his faith. Oh, thus be it ever when free men shall stand between love's war and war's desolation. Blessed with victory and peace. The term blessed refers to the blessings of God. He realizes that God is there heaven-rescued lamb. He attributes to God what God is doing, and he saves this country. And then he even goes on further, and he says, praise the power that hath made and preserved us a nation. Thomas Jefferson wrote some time before that, the God who gave us life, gave us liberty at the same time. And asked, can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed a conviction that these liberties are of God? When we cease to realize that this is a nation in God in whom we trust, that our nation is in jeopardy. And quite frankly, our nation is in jeopardy as we see us moving further and further away from God. It is real jeopardy. It's not just some philosophical jeopardy. When we move away from God, there is danger at hand. And he sees this, and then he says, then conquer we must, for our cause is just. In the Proverbs, it says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin condemns any people. It says, the king did not detest wrongdoing, for a throne is established for righteousness. And he realizes the need to live out our faith. And the verse goes, and this be our motto. In God is our trust. It's kind of interesting. Right around the Civil War, they realized that the nation needed a motto. And so, one of the pastors, Pastor Watkinson from Pennsylvania, he wrote to the treasurer, Secretary of Treasury, and he said, dear sir, no nation can be strong except in the strength of God, or safe except in his defense. The trust of our people in God should be reflected on a national point. And so he called for a motto. So Pollock at the time, Secretary Chase asked him, the fellow of our treasurer, Matt Pollock, to come up with a motto. And the closest thing we had to a motto back then that was on the coin was E. Pluris. I mispronounced that, I'm sure. But you can tell me that later. In any case, he suggested our trust is in God. Our God in our country, God in our country, God in our trust. And finally, it was decided, in God we trust. At the time, he acknowledged the anthem. Remember? And this the motto, in God is our trust, and they just simply shortened that. And so they created this motto. The first time it was used was in the Battle of Antietam, because there was great loss of life in the Battle of Antietam in the Civil War. It's interesting as you look at it, each of these things come from the pain of war, the struggle of war, the losses of war. And so they do this, and then around 1929, any of you ever see Ripley's Believe It or Not? In 1929, in a column, in a cartoon type thing, he said, believe it or not, America has no national anthem. And so, there were difficult times in World War II, earlier, and so they had started to think about it and began to be sang. In fact, with the history of the anthem, have any of you ever sung this anthem at a baseball game? During World War I, their World Series, the war was going on, and they were going to cancel the World Series because it seemed trivial in the midst of the sacrifices being required. So then they heard from the soldiers that those hearing something on the radio, and you followed it. It was a relief for them. So they did it, but for the first time in a bowl game in the seventh inning stretch, they asked the people to sing the Star-Spangled Banner. When they did that, everyone stood, and then the tradition was born. Around the Cold War, Eisenhower declared that the Godly Trust should be put on the currency. And so we see how it changes. Now, the important thing to realize about Francis Scott Key as a Christian, he did not worship the flag. When he saw the flag, he saw that we were a nation who looked to the stars and the creator of the stars, and in God put their trust. You see the difference? He looked for what it represented. And that's all the difference in the world. Now, in the passage from Numbers, we see a similar concept. You heard how they traveled from Mount Hor along the road to the Red Sea. They were supposed to go through Edom and they were afraid and didn't take the path that God told them to. It's funny how when we figure our path is better than God's, struggle comes. And King James, in the NIV, it said the people grew impatient on the way. They were impatient on the way because they wanted to do it their way instead of God's way. But in King James, it says the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. The soul, in the Hebrew, is the place of life and of will. It's the place of passion. It's the place that we decide from. Which gave life and character to the people was discouraged because they weren't going at God's way in the way they should have. That's a funny dynamic. Not so funny, actually. I was thinking of going to New York City and seeing a play, and I saw one of the plays, a passion play. Yeah, I've seen the passion play all over Amsterdam, Germany, so I was really quite pumped. So I New York City, though I clicked on it. I never got to see what it was. It was about adultery. And there's so much of us that let's go. We substitute the passions of this world for the passions of God. And so the people's souls were very discouraged. And as it goes on in the Egypt passage, it says, how they were being bitten by snakes and serpents, and they were dying. And just before that, God was providing the manna, and they were complaining about the food. Now, any of you that have been cooking, it doesn't just warm your heart when someone complains about your food. But particularly when it didn't help make it. I try very hard not to complain. Of course, I don't really have to try hard enough. But it's true. So they're complaining about the food. They're not following the way, yet they're still seeking God. And the snakes and people are dying. And the people came to Moses and they said, "We have sinned. When we spoke against the Lord and against you, pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." And God didn't take away the snakes because it was the people that brought them on. But he said, "Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten by a snake can look at it and live." But you have to realize, in the Hebrew mindset, anything presenting an idol was totally forbidden. It's against the commandments. I shall have no graven idol, no idols before me. So when they put the serpent on the stick, when they looked at that serpent, it was to remind them of their salvation through God. As they were turning back to God, as they were obedient to God to turn towards the stick and the serpent, they were healed. You see, it wasn't the serpent, it was the turning towards God. And the snake or serpent on a stick represented that. It was the act of repentance. For Francis Scott Key, he looked to the flag and thought of the heaven rescued land, the God powered land, the God in whom he trusted. It's interesting that Jesus uses it as he's trying to get across to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus needs to turn to God. And he just says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so that must the Son of Man be lifted up. And everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. And where was he lifted up? A symbol of great love. A place where we could turn back to God and be forgiven of our sins and restored. The place where in God we put our trust. We have much to do. Part of that doing is to be a nation that realizes that we are the heaven-rescued land, the God